So this morning we're going to start looking at the book of Philippians. We're going to, all right, I'm not sure if you guys feel uncomfortable or not, but I do. I can't quite get this right. All right, we're going to go from there. And if it falls off, I'll start all over again. So just so you know, here's what happened. And this is why I seem so discombobulated this morning. So we had someone who was going to do the announcements and who was going to do the Bible reading, right? So we asked for people who are volunteers, and they're going to do that. And they're like, yeah, I'm totally happy to do it. Really excited. They got all the information, everything else like that. Then we had our prayer meeting this morning from 9:15 to 9:30. And I got a call in the middle of it on my phone, and it was silent. So I'm like, well, I'm not going to answer that. I'm in prayer. As soon as we're done, I'll go ahead and look to see who called. I forgot to do it. And the person who was going to give announcements wasn't here. So I'm pretty sure I know who made that call. And I'm pretty sure that they did it in a timely manner and everything else like that. And so I'm trying to run around and trying to get everything done. So with all that stuff said, we're going to start with the book of Philippians. I'm totally excited about reading the book of Philippians. Going through the book of Philippians. In your bulletin, there's a sheet that has today's notes on it. One side, it says to all the saints in Christ Jesus, and there's some stuff that we're going to look at. These are notes for today. If you look at the back side, there's a question that says, why study Philippians? That was my question. And the answer is written by a guy named James Montgomery Boyce, and he wrote one of these commentaries. But I liked his introduction to this, because I think he captures why we want to go through Philippians. And he says this: any Christian who is feeling down or discouraged about anything should study Paul's great letter to the Philippians. This is true because of Paul's circumstances when he wrote it. He had been kept in prison for 2 years in Caesarea without trial, and he was being held for an unknown amount of time in Caesar's jail in Rome. He survived a perilous storm on the Mediterranean Sea. He had been deserted by most of his friends. Others, even Christian leaders, had spoken against him, hoping to get him into even more trouble with the government. He was facing possible execution for his faith. Terrible. Yet no book in the Bible is so filled with joy as Philippians. How could he remain joyful in such circumstances? We find out by studying this letter. Yet Philippians isn't just for people who are feeling discouraged or even joyful. It's a rich book with a great wealth of themes. There are only 104 verses in Philippians. But in that short scope, most of the major doctrines of the Christian faith are covered. And there are many profound statements about Christian love, hope, aspiration, joy, and confidence. This is a practical book, so simple and at the same time so profound that it speaks profitably to Christians at every level of spiritual understanding, age, and maturity. So that's why we're studying the book of Philippians. So let's just kind of get some background, figure out where... So you're saying that, so who heard
me the whole time I was talking? Anybody? Yeah. So someone back in the back row is calling me a loudmouth. I'm not sure which one it is. But there are four hands back there that went up. So, all right. We got the microphone on. All right. So we are now going to start in on the book of Philippians. Page 1, chapter 1, verse 1, the whole thing. But we want to look at the background and figure out why we ended up here in the first place, or how did Paul end up there? So where's Philippi? Where's Paul now? How did he get here? So Philippi is a city in Macedonia, which is northeast Greece today. It became a colony, a Roman colony from the Roman Empire in the year 31 BC. It was named after Alexander the Great's father, who was King Philip II. And the story about Paul going to Philippians is found in Acts chapter 16. And in that story, we get to see three different people. He tells us about three different people that he meets in Philippi. And these three different people have absolutely nothing in common with each other. Nothing. But they are the first three Christians in Philippi. What happened was whenever Paul got to a new city, he would go to the synagogue right away, and he would start preaching to the Jewish people who were there. But Philippi didn't have a synagogue. In order to have a synagogue, you needed at least 10 Jewish men. So they didn't even have that many in this city. So what he does is he goes to the river on the Sabbath, assuming that or hoping that he might find someone there. And sure enough, he finds some women who are praying there. And so that's the first person that we meet. The first person that we meet is a woman named Lydia. Now, Lydia is a very, very successful businesswoman. And it says that she's a worshiper of God, which means that she has some religious background, but she's not a Christian yet. And so it says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said. So she listens to Paul, and she believes Paul. And everyone in her household, it says, as well, listened and believed. So they all become saved. And they invite Paul and company to stay with them. And so Paul does, Paul and Silas. So the second person that we meet in the story is a slave girl. It says that she had a spirit of divination, in other words, a demon. And because of this, she was able to tell fortunes. And she was a slave, and so people owned her. And so what they did was they would have her tell fortunes and they would get money from her. That's how they made their money. That's how they became rich on doing this. And so what happens is this slave girl starts to follow Paul. And wherever he goes, she follows him. And she says over and over, she says, these men are servants of the Most High God, whom proclaim to you the way of salvation. And she keeps doing this. And she does this day after day after day. And it says that Paul is greatly annoyed. And he says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it comes out of her instantly. And she can no longer tell fortunes. Her owners are furious because this is how they're making their money. And all of a sudden, the way that they're making their money is completely gone. So you know what they do? They grab Paul and they grab Silas and they drag him in front of the rulers. And they say, these men are Jews. And they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So what they do is they go before the rulers, but they don't say, look, this guy is like, you know, ruined our money, ruined what it does. Instead, what they say, look, they're Jewish people. They're doing these customs that aren't lawful. So what happens if there was a religion, the Roman Empire didn't really care as long as, or I mean, they would endorse the religions, right? And it's, okay, this one's good, this one's good, this one's good. And basically the way it worked is if these weren't endorsed, as long as you're not causing trouble, they just kind of overlooked it, right? That's the governmental kind of officious on religion. So what these guys do is say, hey, look, they have this religion, and this religion is against the Romans' practices and against all those things like that. So you know what happens next? The whole crowd joins in, and they take these guys, Paul and Silas, and they start beating them up. They attack them, and then the rulers throw them into prison. And not only do they throw them into prison, but it says that they throw them into the inner prison. And then what they do is they put chains on their ankles and they chain them up. And so the story continues. Paul and Silas have been beaten. They are wounded. None of the wounds are bandaged. None of the wounds are cleaned at all, let alone bandaged. And they're in this inner prison. And they're in chains. And the day turns to night. And pretty soon it's dark out and it's midnight. And you know what they're doing at midnight? They're praying, and they're singing. They're singing hymns, and they're praying. And all the other prisoners are listening to them. And suddenly, in the middle of that, there's a huge earthquake. The foundations of the prison itself begin to shake. The doors open up on their own because of the earthquake, and their chains fall off. This is where we meet the third person in Philippi, and he's a Roman jailer. The jailer wakes up in the middle of all this, and he assumes that everyone has escaped. He assumes that they're all gone. So he takes his sword, and he's about to kill himself because he thinks that everyone has escaped. That kind of tells you what this culture is like, right? This is kind of like a weird culture as far as I'm concerned. I definitely wouldn't want to be a Roman jailer in this at all. But what a violent society, right? Just think of all these things that have just taken place. There's people who own this slave, and they're having to do this. Their money is taken away. They go before all these people, and the whole crowd says, join in, and they start beating him. This Roman soldier is so afraid of what's going to happen to him if he lets these guys go that he says, I'm going to take my own life because that's going to be way better than what's going to happen to me if I'm stuck here right here. And so it's midnight. It is dark there. The chains are off. The doors are open. This is a perfect time to escape. But Paul and Silas don't leave. Instead, they stay right where they are. And Paul sees what the jailer is about to do, and he yells to him. He says, stop, don't do it. Don't harm yourself. So the jailer gets light in the prison. He comes before him, and he falls down. He says, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe in the Lord, and you will be saved. And your whole household will be saved. His whole family then believes in God. So these are the three first converts in Philippi. A rich businesswoman who had some sort of religious background, a poor slave girl, and a Roman jailer. These people have absolutely nothing in common at all, do they? Except for one thing. They have been saved by God. See, it doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter what your background is. God saves. Because God cares about you, and he loves you, and he forgives you. So this is how the church at Philippi begins. And Paul leaves there, and he lives his life, and he ends up going into prison. And as we already can tell, prison is not a good place to be whatsoever. And there's a good chance that Paul is going to be executed. And it's in that prison that Paul writes this letter to the Philippians. And as we've seen already in our introduction, it's one of the most joyous, hopeful of all of his letters. And throughout this letters, we see the word Christ over and over. We see the terms in Christ, of Christ, and from Christ. So this letter starts out with just a greeting. That's all we're looking at this morning is two verses, and it's the greeting. Paul writes this greeting, and we want to look at the difference between modern greetings and ancient greetings. So let's say that you went to the Deerfield Fair this summer, and you had the best cotton candy that you've ever had in your entire life, and you want some more, and you're trying to figure out where to get it. You remember the name of the company. It's the Acme Cotton Candy Company. And so you're like, okay, I'm going to look these guys up on the internet and buy it online. You look up the internet, you can't find it. You go to all the country stores, everywhere you can, and you cannot find it. You look for a telephone number. You can't find the telephone number. But you finally find an address. And you're like, you know what? I'm going to write to the company itself. What would you write on that little letterhead when you hold up the piece of paper? It's probably going to say, Acme Cotton Candy Company, to whomever it may concern. That's probably what you're going to put at the top. That's going to be the greeting. But let's say you find out somehow or another that the CEO's name is Robert Smith. What do you write then? Dear Robert Smith. But let's say you're talking to somebody else about this cotton candy and how great it is, and they're like, well, you know Cindy works there, right? You're like, Cindy? Oh, yeah, I remember Cindy. We used to, like, hang out all the time. How do you address the letter then? You're either writing down, Dear Cindy, or Hey, girl. I don't know if you can put those inflections in a letter, but we can go and try. But see, there's different styles. Right, and there's different ways that we write these letters, that we do these greetings. So Paul uses the exact same way. And the way that they would do the greetings before is you'd write who wrote the letter, who it's to, and then just a simple greeting. Paul takes that same format, but he adds to it because he's a Christian. And when he adds to it, we see these things that he adds to it. Because when we look at this, we're going to see how he views himself, how he views the Philippians, and how he sees God at work in our lives and in theirs. So we want to take a look at those three different pieces. But we don't want to do it in the order that Paul did it. We want to do it in the reverse order than that. The reason I want to do it in the reverse order is because this is the way it happens in life. This is the way things happen in our Christian life. Because first of all, God saves us. And he gives us his grace and he gives us his peace. And we become his saints. And when we are his saints, we begin to do God's work, and we serve him, and we serve others. So, in this greeting right here, right, I said there's like three lines to it, but there's also four different words that we want to look at. Grace, peace, saint, and servant, because we want to find out what it is. So, I'm going to try to tell you what three sentences are and what four things are, right? So, if you think of a grid of like seven things. I don't know if you're like me at all, but it's like difficult to keep things compartmentalized and say, okay, where is he at? Where is he at? Where is he at? Right here. So what I want to do is I want to break this down so it's easy for us to remember, or at least, maybe not easy to remember, but at least know where we are in sequence of what we're trying to talk through this morning. So I want to picture this as we're taking a day trip. Okay, imagine getting to a minivan, all of us. I don't care who rides, shotgun, but I'm driving. Okay, I'm taking us on the tour. It's a pretty good-sized minivan because we can all fit in there, right? You might have to double buckle or have a kid on your seat or lap or whatever it is. But we're all getting in this minivan, and we're going away. And we're going to go to four different cities this morning. And we're going to look at those four different cities, and we're going to see what we see in each one of these cities. So in Minnesota, there's two different cities. One's Minneapolis, one's St. Paul. They're divided by the Mississippi River. That's it. That's the only thing that separates them. And so they're called the Twin Cities because they're right next to each other. This morning, the first place we're going to go isn't Minnesota, but we're going to go to the Twin Cities. And these Twin Cities are Grace and Peace. And so we get to there, we're driving along the road, and the first city we come to is Grace. And so we see the sign. It says, Welcome to the City of Grace. And we get there, we kind of look around, and there's shops here, there's restaurants, there's cars, and there's people. There's action everywhere. This is a bustling downtown. Because our passage says this. Oh, man. So close. All right. Because our passage says this. I thought for sure I got this going. All right. So I'm going to do this and keep this over here. So here's another exciting news. I got a new computer and I brought it with. And I'm going to ask Adam to set up that one instead of the old one. But I decided in my wisdom, I'm not going to do this 10 minutes before the service. We're going to muddle through with this one, and we're going to do the best that we can with this one. Right. Here's what our verse says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. These are the twin cities of grace and peace. We're now in the city of grace. What do you think of when you hear the word grace? Is it something that you do before eating a meal? That's what it was in my house growing up, and I don't know if it was just regional where we were or my folks, but before we ate, we always said grace, meaning we said a prayer. Is that what you think of? Or when you think of grace, do you think of describing someone? It's like, oh, she is full of grace. She is so graceful. Like it's an attribute of who they are or what they like. Or is it one of those Bible words that you hear all the time, but you just don't quite know what it means? Words like propitiation, justification, sanctification, or anything else that ends in a shun, right? So here's a dictionary verse to get us started right here. Grace is God's unmerited favor towards humanity, especially his people, realized through the covenant and fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Another easier definition is it's the undeserved favor of God. It's the undeserved favor of God. And we see this in salvation. So let's look at how that works in salvation. If we look at Ephesians chapter 1, it says this, and you were dead, which that says 1, but I'm pretty sure that's 2. Doesn't matter. Somewhere in Ephesians it says this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. This is the gift of God. Not as well as works, so that no one may boast. See, he's saying that you were dead in your sins. And because of that, you could do nothing on your own. Right? Dead people cannot do anything. But he says, because of God's mercy, because of his love, even though we were dead, he made us alive. And see, this is his own doing. This isn't something that we can do. We cannot possibly do that. But he does it through his love and through his compassion, through his kindness. And this is his grace. Grace is God giving us something that we cannot do and we do not deserve at all. Now, this part, right, in salvation makes sense because we understand, right, there's nothing that we can do. And if God didn't do it, nothing would have happened. So that's one of the ways that we look at grace. We look at grace and salvation. But grace isn't limited to salvation. I think this is why it's sometimes confusing. Because if we think that we see grace and salvation, and we see it mentioned somewhere else differently, it's like, well, I thought it was this. So it becomes this fuzzy thing. But we can see God's grace working in salvation because we don't deserve it. But look at some of these other verses, and we can see how else God uses it. Because there's different ways. There's ways that he uses it in just our normal day-to-day life where we see God's grace in action. This one says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. See, we are weak sometimes, right? Probably most of the times we feel like we're weak. And it's God's grace. He gives us his grace. He gives us his power. And it's made perfect even in our weaknesses. So that, too, is God's grace. Another thing is that we need God's grace even to lead holy lives. Look at this one. God is able to make all grace abound in you. All grace abound in you. So having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. See, God not only saves us by grace, but he gives us grace so that we live our daily lives. It is through his Holy Spirit. It is through his Holy Spirit's power. And so through that, we have power when we are weak. It's his power so that we can live these Christian lives, that we can lead holy lives. Without his grace and without his power, we can't possibly do this. One verse, I think, that I love that puts these two pieces together, grace and salvation, and grace and holy life, is found in Titus. Read this one. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's a common thinking of grace. Grace is through salvation, right? But he goes on from there, and he includes this other part. He says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. To live a godly life in this present age is difficult. To live in this present age is difficult. And he recognizes that it's difficult. And he's saying it is by his grace that he gives you that you can go ahead and do this. And so when Peter talks about grace and he looks at that, he says we should grow in grace. Look at this. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So by saying this, it's this living in it. It's this day-to-day living on God's grace. It's this day-to-day relying on God's grace. I want you to see this. King David, Old Testament, wrote a lot of the Psalms. Look at how he relies on God's grace. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the heart of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, and you answer me. That's what grace is. Grace is God giving us. It is undeserved favor. But it's favor in salvation, and it's favor as we live our lives. And we see this through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So that's the city of grace. We hop back up in the minivan, and we're going along. I don't know if someone else got shotgun this time. I guess everyone, it's like a free-for-all, right? I got it. Anybody who has kids know exactly what I'm talking about. More than two kids, I should say, or more than one. But so we go across the river, right? We get in the bridge, we go across the river. And we get to the city of peace. And this town just has this warm, cozy kind of feel it in there, right? We go downtown, we're looking out the windows. We see these displays in the windows that just look nice, right? Warm jackets, fuzzy hats, you know, warm mittens. We see one of the stores has a picture of a coffee cup with steam coming off it. We're like, boy, that would go good right about now, right? There's a little cafe table out there with like chairs. It just feels like the city of peace. It just feels like a place that we want to go. So when you think of God's peace, when you think of his peace, what do you think of? Because we want to look at the same way. We want to look at the peace that he gives us in salvation, and we want to look at the peace that he gives us for our entire life. First of all, let's look at the peace in God saving us. It says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. This passage says that we are enemies of God. What is it like when you have an enemy? What is it like to be an enemy to someone, right? Is there any peace with an enemy at all? Or is there just hostility? Whether it's this outright hostility or this passive aggressive or I'm not going to talk to you or whatever it is, right? But we know what that is to not live at peace. And this passage says that's where we were. That's where we were. And that's when God reconciled us to himself because of what Jesus did. And so reconciliation implies the end of being an enemy, the end of hostility, the end of war, and the beginning of peace. And God has given us this peace. And it is through faith in Jesus Christ that we get this peace. But for Jesus, it wasn't a simple, easy, effortless thing that he did at all. Listen to Isaiah. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Look at that peace that Isaiah brings to us, right? A wrong has been committed that needed to be righted. And it's Jesus Christ that did that. But it wasn't an easy thing, right? Because look at what he endured. He endured the opposite of peace. Everything on that list is the exact opposite of what a peace is, right? He was pierced. He was crushed. He was chastised. And he was wounded. And because of what he endured, we are healed. Because of what he did, we now have peace. And so now we want to look at, right, just like grace, there's the grace in salvation, there's grace in daily life. In peace, there's the peace of salvation. That's what this piece says. We were enemies, but now we live at peace with God. It's the same way in our daily lives that we live in peace right here. Let's hear God's word directly on this one. The peace of God surpassing understanding will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Our minds wander, right? Our hearts wander. It looks for everything that it possibly can. And here he's saying, this peace of God is going to guard that for you. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Here he ties peace and joy together, right? Because how many times do you have joy and hostility, right? You just don't have it. And here he's like, you have joy and you have peace. And this is part of our daily lives. And because of this, you abound in hope. I have said these things to you. This is Jesus speaking. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And he goes on and says this. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Think back to the Philippians. Think back to that slave girl. Think back to that Roman jailer. What kind of an impact would have this made on their lives to see the peace of God? Do you think that slave girl before this had any peace at all? Do you think that jailer lived in a world of peace? No, the exact opposite. They were probably as far away from peace as they possibly can be. And now God has given them peace. Given them peace and salvation, and given them peace in their lives. And he will continue to give them peace. Where do you need God's grace? Where do you need God's peace the most? You know, if it seems to you that you don't feel God's grace and his peace, I would encourage you to ask him for it. Ask him for it. Look at one of these promises that he gives. This is talking about Jesus. And this is what he tells us. We do not have a high priest, meaning Jesus. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. This is a promise. Who is it to? It's to the weak. Right? It's to the tempted. It's to those who need help, right, in our time of need. And he's saying, come to me, and I will give you mercy. I will give you grace, and I will give you peace. All right, so that's the town of peace. We're going to move on. We're getting back in the van. We start driving. We're leaving there. We're kind of thinking through those twin cities of what it was. And we realize that, you know, those words, grace and peace, could probably be shorthand for the gospel. Because that's what the gospel promises, right? And we kind of think through that. But the car rolls around. This is a little further to the next one. So you have that slow, steady rhythm, right, of the car and the noise. Everyone starts getting sleepy, including the driver, which is bad. So we always need someone to nudge you right there, right? We kind of miss the sign that says, hey, welcome to the city of saints. Because that's our next city. But when we get there, we kind of wake up and we see this beautiful, historic-looking New England kind of town, right? It looks like it should be in a picture. It looks like it should be in a calendar. We've got the church with the steeple out there. We've got all this stuff down there. It just feels nice to be there at all. Our passage says this. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. So we're in the city of saints. What do you think of when you heard the word saint? Who is a saint? Do you think the saint is some holy person? Someone who's better than you? Someone like Mother Teresa who's given their entire life to feed the poor? Do you yourself feel like a saint? Or when you look around at the people around you, do you feel like they're saints? And what about those first three people in Philippi? Right? The wealthy woman, the slave girl, the Roman jailer. Do you think that any of them felt like saints? Are they saints? In order to ask those questions, again, we need to go to Scripture, and we need to find out, what does the Bible say a saint is? Who does the Bible say the saint is? Because the world tells us one thing. Is that the same? 1 Corinthians says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The Bible says that if you are a Christian, then you are a saint. God has set you apart. God has sanctified you in Christ Jesus. You have been called by him. You were once his enemy, right? You were once living in hostility. But he's given you that grace and he's given you this peace. And now you are his child. Now you are his saint. And what's interesting, too, is look at this. Look at who it's addressed to. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. To all of them. That means the mature ones and the immature ones, the weak ones and the strong ones, the rich ones and the poor ones. He's saying everyone, because Christ does not make these distinctions that we make. He doesn't treat one person differently than another one. We are all his saints. We have all been reconciled. He has paid the price for all of us. Because you think that Jesus would die for someone, would die on the cross and would save them and then treat him different than he treats somebody else? He wouldn't at all, right? He suffered and he died because he loves us all. He loves us right where we are. Does he want us to change, to mature, to grow? Of course he does. But that's got nothing at all to do with you being his child. That's got nothing at all to do with you being his saint. He died on the cross for you. You are his child. You are his saint. So we've been in the car for a long time. We get back in. Or we were in the car, and we're just about to get back in, but we want to stretch our legs a little bit. We want to stop and get something to eat. Look, we're already here at this City of Saint, right? Car's out. We're already out walking around. We don't want to sit in a restaurant. We don't want to have a full meal because that's going to take too much time. What we want to do is just get a little snack, right? So we go into the country store. We order our sandwiches because they got the deli things right there. Now we got to wait. So when we wait, we're going to go take a peek at looking at the store. Now, when you think of, like, waiting for a deli sandwich in one of these little quaint country stores, where do you picture going? What aisle do you picture going to? For me, I go right to the chip and the cookie aisle, right? I want the sandwich to be a meal, right? I don't want a sandwich at all. You know where Mickey goes? The gift aisle. So she's over there looking at the gifts. I'm over there looking at this. It's like, how on earth can I make this little sandwich a full meal, right? So we're going to do the same thing. We're at the country store. We're not going to take a lot of time. We're just going to get a little quick little sandwich. And what we want to look at is the rest of this passage says with the overseers and the deacons. We do not want to spend much time here. Other than I just want to make a couple of points. Number one, who are the overseers and the deacons? So overseers can also be called the elders. And they're the ones who are appointed to watch over, to guide, to protect the believers. They're the ones who are responsible to pray and to preach the word, to teach and to preach and to pray. That's what the elders' responsibility are. And the deacons are the ones who do the ministry work, the things that need to be done, so that the elders can focus on that. This all happened in the book of Acts is where it came up. And the first, what happened was the church first started growing. The first day there was 3,000 people that were added. And then these other people kept adding day by day by day. And there was widows who weren't being taken care of. They were overlooked. So Peter and the disciples want to help them, but they realize that they can't do everything. And they say, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men who are good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So that's what the elders and the deacons are, right? We don't want to spend more time than that, but doing that. But here's the point that I really, really want to stress out. Look at the order. Who he writes to. He writes to the saints who are in Christ Jesus with the overseers and the deacons. He's not writing to the pastors. He's not writing to the elders. He's writing to the deacons. He's saying with them. But first of all, he's saying these are the saints. Yes, we want to raise up leaders. Yes, we want to, you know, have as many leaders, and they definitely needed leaders on there. But first, you know who we want to raise up? We want to raise up the saints. We want to raise up the people in the body. This is what Paul is saying. We want to raise up the saints, and with the elders and with the deacons, we're going to do that. But he says it's the saints first. One of the commentators said this. He said the leadership was not an imposition upon the fellowship, but it was an extension of it. For saints are not under, but they are with, they are in company with the bishops. And so when Paul says this, he's talking about the saints, building up the saints first. From there, we're going to get elders. From there, we're going to get deacons. But we need to build up the body first. So, you got your sandwich, you got your chips, you got your cookie. We climb back into the car and we take off. After driving for a little while, we come to the city of Servant. This city is much different than the other servants that we've went to because this isn't a touristy town. There's no cute storefronts. There's no little coffee shops at all. But this store has machine shops and places where you can fix your lawnmower or your snowblower, a place where you can get your taxes done, or a place where you can get your dog groomed. See, this is a town that you don't go... I tried not to catch her. Jen's a dog groomer. I threw that in on purpose. I tried not to catch her eye because I knew I'd laugh, but... Anyway, you get the point, right? This is a working town. Servant is a working town. That's what we're going to go to. We don't go there to relax. We go there to get something done. Or we go there to do something. But there's a reason that we're going into there. And so that's what we want to look at right now, where Paul says he's a servant. And see, God gives us his grace and he gives us his peace. We become his saints. What do we do when we're his saints? We want to look at this the same way, too. We want to look at salvation. And then we want to look at daily lives. He says this, Paul and Timothy... servants of Christ Jesus. Now, servant can be, that word can be thought of in two different ways. Number one is slave, and number two is servant. So we want to look at kind of the slave piece and the salvation piece first. He says this, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. He's saying that you are slaves of sin. But now you've been set free and you are slaves of God. That language is hard for us to hear, isn't it? Because we don't like the idea of being a slave to anyone. And when we think of slavery, we think of the American history, slavery. But slavery in ancient times was different. And slavery was very, very common in this Roman world. And there was a huge, huge population of slaves, people who were the property of someone else. So it wouldn't have been unusual for this original audience to have understood this. And they would have instantly made this connection because it's a connection that they saw day to day, every day in their lives. But either way, they're still saying a slave is owned by someone else. And it is hard for us to imagine. And so what he is saying here is this. He's saying you already were a slave. Whether you knew it or not, doesn't matter. You were a slave to sin. And he's like, where did that lead you? Where did you go, right? It was unhappiness. It was miserableness. And it leads to eternal death. But he's saying God has saved you. You're now his child. And what do you get for that? You get the fruit of sanctification. You get eternal life forever. Think about that slave girl who was rescued. Think about how she would have understood this, right? It wouldn't have just been theoretical, but it would have been her life, right? And she was saved not only physically, but she was also saved spiritually. She would have had a complete and total understanding that she was no longer a slave. Those people who were her masters before aren't anymore, right? And she is now God's child. She is someone who is loved by God. But Paul looks at this word in another way, and he uses it servant. And in our passage right here, it's interpreted as servants. Because he says we are servants of Christ Jesus. And he says that they willingly serve Jesus. They willingly serve God. They willingly serve other people out of love. If you are a Christian, you will be a servant of God. And God has work for you to do. Look at this. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And some of this is done in the church itself. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. See, we serve God, and we serve other people, not because we have to, but because we're his children, and God is love, and God loves his people. And so as we love God, we will naturally love his people, and we will naturally serve them. We will naturally want to do things. If we hear that that someone got hurt or injured, right, our heart goes to them. If we hear that something happened to someone, we want to be there with them. If they have a need, whatever it is, we want to be there. And you know who our best example is of submitting? It's Jesus, right? He's always the best example of these things. So I want to look at how he serves and submits to God, and then how he serves us as well, right? Kind of that slave-servant kind of thing, submission and then servant piece. This is right before, he says this, I got these in the wrong order. I'm going to go back right here. I don't know why I care if you read ahead. This is the Bible. No, don't read. I'm not at that point yet. But here's what happens is, it's right before Jesus dies on the cross. He goes to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's struggling with what he's about to do. And he prays to God because he realizes how difficult this is going to be. And he says this, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. In other words, is there another way? Is there any way at all that we can do this rather than me going to the cross? Because this is what he's faced with, he's going to do. He says, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This is how Jesus acts towards the Father in submitting to the Father in that way. But he also takes on the servant role when it comes to us. And he serves us too. Look at this. Jesus called them to him, this is his disciples. He said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so you see, when God, through his grace, saves us, he gives us peace. We realize that we are his children, and we are his saints. And we're going to want to reach out in love, and we're going to want to serve other people because of what God has done. I want to close with this. Do you ever notice when you're driving along the highway, those little mile markers on the side, you know, the numbers that I always say, like, you know, 56.2, 56.4, 56.6, all the way. Depending on which way you go, those things either get higher or they get lower. If you go north, I looked this up, if you go north or east, they increase. If you go south or west, they decrease. So I guess if you don't know where you're lost, you can say, are these numbers getting bigger or smaller? Probably not the purpose for them, but that's what they are. But those mile markers there. Now, you ever notice that those are there every quarter mile on the freeway? But how many times do you look at them? Do you ever look at them? Do you ever notice that they just pass by? You never, ever look at this? On this road that we've been going down, there's been mile markers over here. Every single verse has had a mile marker. Every one of these sections. For Paul, his mile marker is Jesus Christ. He says in this passage, we are servants of Jesus Christ. We are saints in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. In each of these phrases, he ties it to Christ, of Christ, in Christ, from Christ, right? Everything that we have is tied to Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we have absolutely nothing. But with him, we have everything. Because all of our hope is tied to Christ. All of our faith is tied to Christ. All of our endurance is tied to Christ. All of our obedience is tied to Christ. All of our eternity is tied to Christ. And we're going to see that as we go through Philippians. But this morning, as we look back on the trip that we just took, because we're getting out of the minivan, we're back at home again, we want to look back and we want to remember that God in his grace saves us. And he gives us peace. Not only for our salvation, but for our day-to-day living, and then for heaven, for eternity and for now. And we are his saints. And we lovingly, like Christ, serve him and serve his people. Let me just close in prayer. Father God, we come before you. And we just thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your peace that we have seen, that we have experienced, that we know, that you have assured us that we will get in Christ Jesus. Lord, we just thank you. We just ask that your Holy Spirit will imprint that on our hearts and imprint that on our minds, Lord, that we might know you more and more. In your precious name we pray. Amen.